Now this time we're going to read a passage from the Old Testament. We're going to be reading 2 Samuel chapter 1. If you want to turn there with me, you can find it in your pew Bibles starting on page 254. So we continue then through Samuel as we start this second part. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner in Amalekite." David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Let the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perish." There's something a bit shocking, I think, about this passage. I don't know that it makes complete sense to us. And it's this. It's why exactly does David react the way that he does when hearing about Saul's death? It makes sense that he might react this way when he's thinking about Jonathan. Jonathan was close to him. He says here, you know, he has this deep brotherly love for Jonathan. Jonathan was one that supported him, even though it meant that he was no longer going to be the next in line for the kingdom. He was a close friend. That makes sense. But why Saul? Why does he, you know, speak of Saul as one who was lovely, who was great? Why does he lament so much and grieve so much at the death of Saul? I think we would think he should be happy, at least a little bit. Right? Saul had tried to kill him on more than one occasion. Saul made him an exile, keeping him away from the kingdom, away from his family. He caused great distress for David. Shouldn't he be excited? No, I think that David has the proper reaction here. Just like when we've looked at before, when David could have taken Saul's life, and we would think, okay, this is it, you know? God has given him into your hand. And what does David do? He passes up the opportunity because he says, it is not my role to take vengeance into my hands. It is not my role to take the life of the Lord's anointed. But we live in a revolutionary and rebellious time, and we're part of it, right? We are a people that has vengeance in our hearts. We want to see our enemies die, right? We gloat when our political enemies are caught in scandal, even though it dishonors the country that we share. We use the failings of our mothers and fathers as an excuse to then go ahead and dishonor them in how we live. We're triumphant when churches or denominations that bear Christ's name fall apart because they are in error. But this passage shows a different kind of character. This is the character that we're to have. This is the character, by the way, that Christ himself had when he wept and when he lamented over the fact that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He was devastated by it. Although it was just and deserved, he still lamented over the fact that it was going to happen. David would never have laid his hand on God's anointed. And now he doesn't celebrate at Saul's death. Instead, he laments. He honors Saul. He honors Jonathan in his death. I'm struck, too, by the fact that here we have a lament. That God, as he inspired his word, one of the things that he included in it is a lament, is grief. We have this whole song or poem that is simply meant to grieve the downfall of Saul and Jonathan. The Word of God is not all, you know, happy, exciting, celebratory. It includes the reality of lament and grief. I think this is another thing that is very true of us, of, you know, not just us here, but us just generally as people. We hide from death, right? Death is a great enemy, but in a particular way in our modern society, we hide from it. We kind of push it to the corner where we don't have to see it, we don't have to be a part of it, it doesn't have to happen around us. But death is something that will come to each one of us. Each one of you is going to die. And the weight of that is not something that we should just get rid of or take away. I was reminded of this, is, you know, very providential. You know, I'm studying this text this week. I also listened to a podcast where some pastors were talking about death and dying and really the pastor's role in those things. But one of the things they were talking about was just the fact that we're so quick to remove the weight from life, to make everything as if it's just, you know, we can celebrate, we can laugh, we can have fun, and we don't really want anything else. But much of life is suffering. Much of life is death. It's experiencing the death of those we love. And here we have an example of how to grieve and lament. You have grief and lament, and at the same time, it doesn't remove the fact that you know that God is working through all of it. Right? We know, again, reading this, that God is at work in all of it. This is all part of his plan, and it can still be lamented. Just, again, as Christ laments the coming fall of Jerusalem, even though he's the one that is predicting it's going to happen, even though it's justly deserved. All of this can be held together at the same time. David mourns personally for Jonathan. He mourns for the loss of the king, for the loss of the honor of his nation. He mourns for the loss that his people endured. And yet, God is still at work in all of it. We can hold all those things together. The reality that God is at work, that he is sovereign, that he will bring good even out of suffering, does not remove the suffering. It doesn't remove the grief. It doesn't remove the lament. We hold both of those things at the same time. If you want to turn with me, our New Testament scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 9 to 20. You'll find it in the Pew Bible starting on page 940. Romans 3, 9 to 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. The good news of God's grace will not be understandable apart from a recognition of your guilt before God. The gospel only sounds sweet to us when we realize the bitterness of being under sin. That's why Paul is going on at length about our condemnation. We're condemned in our sin. There is none righteous, not even one. Our propensity that we talked about last week is to do whatever we can to justify ourselves. Whatever we have to do to justify ourselves in the eyes of God, or if not in His eyes, then at least in our eyes or the eyes of others. And there's no end to our striving when it comes to seeking some ground within ourselves for justification. Justification is being declared as righteous in God's eyes. Apart from righteousness, there is only condemnation. There is only judgment. So we need righteousness. But we can't get it from ourselves. There's no work that you can do that will make you righteous in God's eyes. Paul's continuing then in this passage to make all of this clear, to kind of bring everything together that he's been working through for the last two chapters. The main point is this: everyone is under sin, and no one will be justified by works. If you follow the argument of Paul in Romans up to this point, it's something like this. Number one, the righteous shall live by faith. Number two, all Gentiles have denied the God they know exists and so are unrighteous. Number three, the Jews, though they have the law, have shown themselves unrighteous. Number four, there is advantage in being a Jew as it puts you into contact with the oracles of God. Now, to make absolutely certain it is clear, Paul is going to say again, there's nothing that can be done by us, nothing that can be done to justify ourselves. Even though he's just said that there is a certain kind of advantage that Jews have, he now says that that ultimately is nothing when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to attaining righteousness. Everyone is still unrighteous before God. You need a Savior. You cannot fix yourself. You cannot earn the love of God. You cannot expect His love either. You have nothing you can offer, nothing you can do to justify yourself. And you need to realize that so that you will hear the sweetness of the gospel. So that's what we're looking at today. First, he makes it clear that all are under sin. Read again with me in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, Paul has just said in chapter 3, verse 2, that there's great advantage for the Jews as they were part of the visible church and were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had the words of God. He didn't want anything he was saying to detract from the importance of being a part of God's visible people. It'd be wrong to conclude from what Paul says that it doesn't matter if you go to church or not. That's what we talked about last week. However, that in no way means that being part of the visible church adds anything to one's justification. Right? That alone, it doesn't make you righteous. So are Jews better off than Gentiles when it comes to righteousness? Are they any more righteous in themselves because of this? No. Do you become more righteous by simply being a part of a church? No. You need to see what Paul is saying. The natural, sinful way that we look at this is that we want to attain righteousness on our own. We want something that we can do, that we can accomplish, that we can bring. Right? Something that we can claim to have that makes us worthy of standing before God. Even though Paul wants to defend the visible church, he knows that some will then use that as if it were a basis from which they can stand before God. But apart from the gift of God, you cannot stand. You need to be humble. You need to recognize that there is nothing in you, nothing we can claim as righteousness. Right? There is no hope outside of the intervention of God. That's because all, both Jews and Greeks, that is to say everyone, right? That's a nice way of saying everybody, is under sin. In ourselves, we're defined by sin. We are guilty. We're under the power and penalty of it. You get the sense here of there being this tremendous weight over us that holds us down, and there's nothing that can be done about it. We're caught under it. But at the same time, it's not passive. It's not as though we're purely victims of it. We are the sinners. Our sin may have overtaken us, but it was not as though we've been unwilling participants in it. No, none are righteous, Paul says. Verse 10, he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's talking about everyone, remember. Right? Both Jews and Greeks, everybody. This is what we're like. This is a string of quotations from the Old Testament that Paul just strings them together to make his point. Some of them are direct quotations, some of them are more getting kind of the theme or idea of the passage. But together, they reveal our sin. He shows that the Old Testament itself made it clear that we are unrighteous, that we are ungodly. There's no escaping it. There's no hiding from it. Right? We are deservedly condemned in our sin. So as we look at these words in a little more detail, you can try to convince yourself in whatever way possible that this isn't you, right? That this is talking about somebody else. Don't do that. If these words don't apply to you, then the rest of what Paul is going to talk about, then the grace of God that he is going to talk about, it doesn't apply either. This is how you get to the good news. In order to rise, first you have to die. So take up your cross. It says there is no one who is righteous. Right? Not even one of us. The best of people you can think of, if seen through the light of God's holiness, would appear as despicable as you can imagine. Right? Don't just look through earthly eye. See through the eyes of faith how far from God we truly are on our own. No one understands, it says. Right? What are the religious musings of mankind but utter foolishness when seen in the light of God's majesty? How many who claim to understand simply do the same thing that Paul is condemning? They seek their own way to life. They seek their own way to God. We look inside of ourselves, try to find God inside. It's foolishness. No one seeks God. Not truly. No one seeks God. In the deepest sense, there's no such thing as a seeker. Sometimes we use words like that to describe people who are seemingly more interested in the faith. Right? They're looking for something. But what we mean is that from our earthly perspective, it looks like they're moving in the direction of faith. Really, God is the one who has already been at work. Right? Ultimately, God is the only seeker. We would not love God if He did not first love us. You did not choose me, but I chose you, the Lord said. There's one way to God, and all have turned aside. In doing so, we have become worthless, it says. Right? There is no good in us. When we speak of someone as a good man, again, we use earthly metrics. But when we stand before God, He's the metric. He is the standard. We can try to cover ourselves with fig leaves, but He sees right through us. And our nakedness is plain. You cannot hide anything from God. He sees it all. Jesus told us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? That we can be seen by the way that we speak, that tells us something about what's inside. And what is in our mouths, according to Paul? It says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Right, our throats are like open graves. They devour people. They lead them to death. Right, it happens as we spread false teaching. It happens as we try to help others cope with their sin and cover it up. Right, as we try to help people justify themselves in their own eyes before God. Right, we tell people that their sin is no big deal. It doesn't really matter. It happens as we praise others for their sin. Others lie to themselves, put on some fig leaves and call it a covering. And we say, it works. We say it looks good. We praise the mutilation of bodies, of marriages, of churches. We praise rebellion against authority. We deceive with our tongues, and from our mouths come the venom of poisonous snakes. Right? We are by nature sons of the devil, and so we sound like he did in the garden. We lie. We invent worlds with our words to escape the one we live in. We convince ourselves that there is no judgment and no condemnation. We make ourselves appear righteous, but it is nothing but filthy rags. We curse others. Our mouths are filled with cursing, with bitterness. Usually we curse those that are acceptable, right? Our enemies, those who hate us. Right? We say it's okay to curse them, to hate them if they've hated us. And it feels good to lash out at someone, to indulge in anger and the violence in our hearts. Our words betray the violence that lies within. No, maybe words are not violence, but our hearts are violent nonetheless. Their feet, it says, are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Right, we, in modern society, are a civilized people. So most of our bloodshed is done in crushing the skulls and poisoning the most helpless and innocent. Usually we do our killing in the name of science. Right, we say it's for the sake of life. Someone has to die, we just don't want it to be us. We take the energy and life of others instead of giving of ourselves to them. We leave a trail of tears, destruction in our path, wrecked homes, wrecked lives, wrecked livelihoods. Lord, have mercy on us. There is no peace in us. We don't know that way. There is no peace for the wicked. We run though no one chases us. We know our guilt. We're drowning in it. Right? Quick, we try to cover it up, to hide it. We call it anxiety or stress or oppression or depression or low income or someone else's fault. We blame whatever we can. We blame God while we're at it too. There is no fear of God before our eyes. Seriously, look at the way that we approach God. Right? Even in the church, we often treat Him like a joke. It's cheap. All of them. Right? Jesus is my homeboy. God is love, and so He has to accept me as I am. Right? We make demands upon God as if that's something we can do. We don't understand God is a consuming fire. When He speaks, it's with the power that called the world into being and still shakes the world at its very foundation. Right? When we hear Him speak, we're hearing from the whirlwind. The weight of His transcendent glory is overwhelming. It's crushing. His holiness is piercing. It's devouring. We cannot stand. How can we stand? What can we bring? What can be said to such a God from sinful people like us? What do we have that He needs? What do we have that was not given us in the first place? What are we before Him? Nothing. We have nothing. You need to humble yourself, right, and recognize where you are. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. You hold no power here. Right, you have no say here. You are utterly and completely in His hands. You are completely under His rule. Right, He holds your very life. Tread carefully. But you see it. You have nothing that you can bring. You have nothing that you would be justified in His sight. Our works do not work. If you seek to cover your sin with anything of your own, you will fail. Right? Our works do not work when it comes to being righteous in His sight. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law of God, written on tablets or written on the heart of mankind, cannot make one righteous. If we say we have not sinned, we make God to be a liar and His truth is not in us. The law works not to change one's heart, but to condemn us all. By it, we are held accountable to God. So the whole world stands condemned. We stand condemned. You cannot get out of it, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, slave or free, rich or poor, black or white, oppressed or oppressor, native or immigrant, churched or unchurched. Right, whatever category you want to put yourself in, you stand accountable to God for violating His will revealed in the law. In verse 20, when it uses the phrase, works of the law, I think that should be understood more generally. In other words, it's saying that there's nothing that you can do to be justified. The law reveals the character of God, and it is holy and righteous and good. And when our lives are held up next to it, they're seen for what they are. It's a mirror that we can peer into and see the darkness within. It's a spotlight from which we can't hide, in front of which we can only stand completely naked and totally exposed. Every bit of guilt, every bit of shame, all of the ugliness of our hearts, all of it is out in the open to see. O wretched man that I am. Don't cover it up. Don't try to cope. Don't try to justify it. Don't try to blame someone else. Just admit it. Right? I am wicked. I am broken. I am a rebel. My sin has gone up over my head. I am without recourse in myself. I have nothing to offer. I am nothing. Take off your sandals. Expose yourself to the heat of God's fire. Stand in the light. Take up your cross. There is nothing you can do to make yourself right in God's eyes. His law has revealed our desperate need. It has shown our sin. It has laid everything bare. If you think it is wrong for God to condemn you or anyone else, then you are willfully blind at this point. If you think, how could God ever send somebody to hell? There's still something lacking in your understanding. No one understands. How could He not judge all of us? How could anyone stand before Him? How could anyone be saved? Why are we even here right now? Right? Why are we not under His wrath? If you want to live, to have life in God, to know Him and be known by Him, you need righteousness. To stand in God's presence, you need righteousness. And that cannot come from you. None is righteous, no, not even one. All are under sin, under wrath, all stand condemned. But now, verse 21, but now, it's in the overwhelming dissonance of condemnation that these words ring out like the most glorious trumpet that has ever sounded. The battle was over, it all seemed lost, darkness had taken us, but now. I think it was Martin Luther who said, there are no two greater words in all of Scripture. But now, in the deepest depths of darkness, a great light has shone forth. Where it was hopeless, there is hope. Where there was only death, there is now life. The waves of the sea were overtaking us, but with one word of the Lord, they have been silenced. But now, into the chaotic void, the voice of the Lord sounds forth and brings a new creation out of nothing. But now, it is only when you realize that you have nothing, you bring nothing, you are due nothing, that you can then finally hear these words for what they really mean. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Here is the gospel. This is why we have to spend week after week just exposing our sin. This is why Paul goes through all of this work to show none are righteous. Because you have to know that in order to hear this, that God has provided a way for you to be righteous in His sight. And it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you get it now? Right? Do you hear that as good news now? Right, this is good news for us. Don't you see how wonderful and marvelous this is for us? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. And eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your way. And my thoughts than your thoughts. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are so grateful to you that you have provided for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, we have nothing to boast in. So we boast in Christ. We boast in Him who died and who was raised, He who ascended on high to your right hand. We have nothing to offer, Lord, except Him. Lord Jesus, give us faith. Build us up, we pray in your name. Amen.